Good morning, everybody. Nice. People are awake. That's good. All right. So some of you guys know me and Lisa a little bit. You guys have been praying for us for our wedding that we had 2 months ago, and then also for Lisa's mom and her heart situation. So that's been going really well. So thank you for the prayers on that front. So hopefully in the near future, you guys will get a chance to hear more about my testimony and my story. That's not going to happen today, but you know, I'll give you a little snippet of my childhood, because I was trying to think, you know, it's like, man, I was a pretty good kid. These lights are bright, I'm just noticing. It's okay, leave them, but they'll be good. I was a pretty good kid. I don't think, you know, everybody would say that, I think. But I did get spanked as a kid, so clearly I must have done something. I just can't remember what it was. I asked my parents, too, and they're like, no, I don't know. I can't think of anything. So eventually, you know, you ask God, and God's like, well, here's a few things. And so, yeah, so I guess, I don't know, I'll just pick one. And it was, so when I was about 11, 12, maybe 13, we got the first, a computer in our household, first time. It was a big box computer, Windows 95 probably, I don't even know. But, 98, doesn't really matter. But there was four of us kids, and we were limited to 1 hour, I think it was per day, which still seems like a lot, but, you know, 1 hour per day was your limit, and then the next person's on. So at the end of the day, you're still spending 4 hours on there, because there's four of you, because you know you're not leaving when your siblings are on the computer. But every now and then, you know, the parents wouldn't be around, and you would take your 1 hour, and it turns into an hour and a half, and 2 hours, and 3 hours, parents walk in and are like, oh, yeah, nope, that's not good, sorry. And so, you know, you kind of break the rules a little bit and disobey your parents. So I definitely have done that. And there's many other things in my life that I have done that disappointed my parents or, you know, where I disobeyed God. So that has definitely happened. So clearly I'm not perfect. And so this morning I am merely a vessel to share with you guys what God has taught me through this message. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray real quick. Jesus, only your words, only your will, only your glory. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to look at Matthew 1, no, not 1, 4, verse 1 to 11. We're going to have it up there on the screen as well, so if you guys are Bible flippers, you guys can do that, but if you guys want to be lazy, you guys can also see it on the screen. This passage talks about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and I think it's part two, because the passage starts with the word then, and part one is Jesus' baptism. Now, I'm just realizing in my notes that I'm jumping ahead. So, one thing about this passage, you know, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, you'll notice that Jesus is quoting scripture when he's combating temptations. And that was one of those things that I had learned fairly, like, a while ago, just the importance of knowing scripture when tempted, when struggling, and to combat that with verses and scripture, memorizing it. But we'll learn that there's more to this passage than just that. So let's read the first two verses, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh. I think if we fasted that long, we'd be hungry as well. So again, like I said, contextually, this is this follows up right after the baptism. Even Mark and Luke talk about the baptism and the temptation. We're not going to dive into those texts, but even Mark and Luke really combine the baptism and the temptation. You know, and part one is a baptism where the heavens open and the voice comes down and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, announcing Jesus as the Son of God. So, obviously, as we can see, the verse starts with then. And so this is sort of a prelude to Jesus' ministry. This happens before Jesus starts his 3-year ministry. I'm realizing I'm not keeping up here. Like I said, I mentioned that, you know, the importance of Scripture. And we'll notice that Matthew is actually drawing a parallel to Israel. The three verses that Jesus quotes in these three temptations all come from Deuteronomy 6 to 8 or so. And that is right after Israel has finished their 40-year journey through the desert. So there's a bit of a parallel. 40 years in the desert, Jesus 40 days in the desert. And every temptation Jesus quotes from those couple of chapters. Basically, Matthew is paralleling Israel. And in a lot of ways, our lives are like that of Israel. And so I'm going to draw a parallel to us as we look through this. And so in classic sermonic fashion, I'm going to have 3 points today, which is easy because the text provides me with three temptations. And so let's look at the first one, verse 3-4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." All right, so a couple observations here. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God." So, like, is Satan unsure? Is he confused? Is he not quite clear on who Jesus is? I don't think so. I mean, the baptism literally just happened, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son." So I don't think Satan's confused about who Jesus is. Some commentaries had said that you could also write this as, "Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Could do the other way around too, but yeah, he's asking him to turn the stones into bread. And then I guess really what Satan is trying to get at here is Jesus' divinity, right? You're the Son of God. You are God. You can turn these stones into bread. And he's, in the same token, while he knows that Jesus is the Son of God, he wants Jesus to maybe doubt his identity a little bit as well. I mean, are you the Son of God? I mean, let's find out. You know, you can turn these stones into bread. And he could. I mean, he created these stones. Jesus is God. He could totally do this. But, and he doesn't, right? He doesn't say, "You know what? Yeah, I'm going to show you I'm the Son of God. I'm going to turn these stones into bread, and I'll show you. And then you can leave me alone." And then, you know, that's that. But he doesn't do that. He instead quotes Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and I'm going to include verse 2 as well, and here it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Is that right? Is Deuteronomy up there? No, I probably messed up the slides. Oh, no, they are. Okay. I just wanted to make sure I got it all on there, but it's also in your physical Bibles, so there you go. So the key here, I think, is verse at the end of verse 2, where it says, "Whether or not you would keep my commands." So Israel failed to keep God's commands. God said, "Don't create idols." They created idols. "Keep the Sabbath holy." They didn't. "Don't steal." "Commit murder." "Commit adultery." They did. Now, it's obviously easy to look at Israel and, you know, shake our heads and just be like, "Well, I mean, how could you do that? I mean, it's clear as day, God is God, and you messed up." But in a lot of ways, our lives are like that of Israel as well. I mean, you really only have to look at the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you know, we'll realize that we have not always done that, you know. So here's what we need to know about the first temptation, and that is that that obeying the will of the Father was more important to Jesus than filling any physical needs that he has through his divine messianic intervention. When we read John chapter 4, verse 34, there it says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So doing the will of the Father was more important to Jesus than turning these stones into bread and filling his need for food. Here's why we need to know this. If we want to be more like Jesus and follow him, then meeting real physical needs, like food, shelter, clothing, while necessary, is not sufficient or superior to be next to being obedient to the will of the Father, despite suffering. Let's look at the second temptation and look at verse 5 to 7. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you're the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So again, Satan in this case is again saying, "If you're the Son of God," and he's taking him to the top of the temple. Now, does Satan take Jesus physically to the top of the temple? Like, are they teleporting? Are they walking? Are they flying? I would argue that it's more of a visionary journey that Satan and Jesus are going on in this case. But whether or not they're going there physically, or whether it's more of a vision, either way, the holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple sort of represents the nearness of God's presence and his protective nature of being under his wing. I mean, Satan quotes Psalm 91. I mean, Satan sees Jesus is starting to quote scripture, and Satan's like, "Well, I can do that too," and starts to quote Psalm 91, where, you know, he says, "Jesus, you'd be safe if you jumped. Like, you know, God would look out for you." And we know that he would be safe because he's God after all. And the irony is, you know, spoiler alert, at the end of this passage, the angels do tend to Jesus. But again, Jesus doesn't act on his divine nature here either. He again leans in on the will of the Father. And so when we read verse 7, where it says, you know, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," I always thought this was Jesus telling Satan, "Don't put God to the test." I think Jesus was referring to himself. Jesus, Jesus, am not to put God to the test. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did in Massa." As you did in Massa. So clearly, Israel has failed at this as well. I mean, they must have tested God. So we can look at a cross-reference on this verse, and it takes us to the story where Israel is really thirsty, and they're quarreling, and they're whining at Moses, and Moses is rebuking them. It's like, "Why are you testing God?" But they don't stop quarreling, and they keep going. So again, in hindsight, we could obviously shake our heads, you know, for Israel being so short-sighted. But if we think about our own lives for a moment, have we ever tested God? Tried to push him to do certain things our way, have him do things according to our will? When have we not seen God's bigger picture and plan for our lives in a moment? When have we presumed on God and assumed that he would step up when we want him to? What we need to know is that Satan is trying to get Jesus to jump into the safety of God's arms, when in this moment Jesus knew it was more important to be obedient and to not test God. We need to know this because to Jesus, being obedient to the will of the Father was more important than undoing his suffering. In this moment, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's hungry, hot, thirsty, sweaty, tired. We're going to look later at the end of the message a little closer into why being obedient in the midst of suffering is important for Jesus and for us. But for now, let's move on to temptation number 3, verse 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Again, Jesus is taken to a high mountain where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. And I mean, this sort of, I think, supports my theory that this is a vision because there is no mountain that will show you the whole world. Obviously, it could be a play on words, but I'd argue that this is more of a vision than a physical mountain that Satan has taken Jesus to. The other thing to note here is that Satan isn't using the phrase, "if you are the Son of God," in this temptation. This time, he's tempting Jesus with glory, wealth, and power without the suffering. He's offering him a way out of the suffering. And all Jesus has to do is bow down and worship Satan. Now, I think the irony here is that, you know, the earth and the wealth is not for Satan to give. Yes, he is the prince of this earth at this moment, for now, but ultimately, it's God's to give. God is the one that will that gives wealth. I mean, looking at Job, I guess, you know, he will give wealth and he will take it as well. So, but Satan is also showing his hand here. He's showing us what he really wants. And what he wants is to be worshipped. He wants to be God. So in response, Jesus is sort of indirectly in this case quoting two parts in Deuteronomy. One is Deuteronomy 6:5 and one is chapter 8:19. And so here's what those two verses say. Verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And then verse 19, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed." So in essence, Jesus is saying there's only one God to be worshipped, and that's my Father. There's only one God that gives wealth, and that is God. Israel was instructed to not be tempted by the wealth that Canaan, the land that was promised to them, offered. But, you know, we just have to read the Old Testament and realize, I mean, they failed so many times, right? Worshipped other gods numerous times. Now, this time you might say, hold on, Marcus, you know, I haven't done that. I haven't bowed down to any gods or worshipped other gods. Haven't we? Have we not decided on numerous occasions that it is more important to meet our own needs and to do things according to our own will, rather than to be obedient to God? I think the spirit of the law to not do not have any other gods before me is not to have lesser earthly things turn into ultimate things. I'm definitely quoting Timothy Keller in this case, you know, but anytime that we prioritize anything above God, we're displacing him from the throne of our lives. And I don't think it's going to take us long to realize that we too have failed at only worshiping God. Here's what we need to know. We need to know that Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, did not bow down before Satan when offered wealth, power, and glory to negate his suffering. Now, this is key because recognizing that obeying the will of the Father was more important than any wealth, power, and glory Satan could offer. Jesus recognized that. The passage finishes with verse 11. And there it says, Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So Jesus has passed this test in the wilderness. He has remained obedient, and he has trusted the will of the Father. This event launches him into a public ministry, and it eventually leads to his death and resurrection. Here in this verse, it says that the devil left him. Now, I like Luke's version a little better, because in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Till an opportune time. So he left, but he waited and lingered to strike again. I mean, we can read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So Jesus passed the test, but that doesn't mean the devil was just, okay, well, I guess that was it. We tried. No, he lingered, and he kept tempting Jesus throughout his whole ministry. In Matthew 16, I forgot what verse that was. Can you pop that up for a sec? 23. This is where Jesus predicts his death for, I think it was the first time. And Peter is like, "What? No way. No, you're not going to die. Far be it from it." And Jesus responds this way. And he says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So in this situation, Jesus is still man. He's God, but he's also man. And probably struggling with the idea that he's going to have to die. And so when Peter says, "What? That's a dumb idea," Jesus recognizes this as a temptation to abandon his plan. To be like, "You know what, Peter, you're right. That does sound like kind of dumb. Why would I do that?" He recognizes that and tells him to get behind him. "You're a stumbling block to me." Doesn't end there. If we have watched, listened, read the Easter story, we know that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with a few of his disciples, he's praying to God right before his arrest, trial, and execution. Here's what we read in Matthew 26, verse 39. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So clearly, Jesus had to deal with temptation in his whole ministry. It wasn't just in the beginning. Israel failed at being obedient. We have failed at being obedient. We rebelled against God, because that's what rebellion is. Rebellion is the opposite of obedience. It's hard for us to be obedient, to submit. You know, you tell me what to do, it's like, how dare you tell me what to do? I'm not going to do that. I think it's important to note as well that Jesus doesn't lead a rebellion, socially or a military conquest kind. He doesn't do that. He submits to the will of his Father. See, but God also knows that we're going to fail, that we're going to struggle, that we're not going to be obedient. So he provided a way. He figured out that we're not going to succeed. So Jesus is obedient where we aren't. And so, I mean, I think John 3:16 really summarizes God's plan to negate that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is why Jesus came. This is why he's obedient from the beginning to the end. And I think him being obedient is key, right? Like, the Spirit takes him to the desert to be tempted. The Spirit doesn't do the tempting, but the Spirit leads him there to see, will you be obedient to the will of the Father? And I mean, he is obedient all the way to the cross. Why? Why did he do it? Well, for one, I think he loves his Father. But he also loves you. And that's why he did it. His obedience to the will of the Father, him being obedient, imputes us with his righteousness. We cannot do this. We failed. I mean, we know this. That doesn't take us long to figure that out. So, Jesus being obedient gives us his righteousness through that. And we even, Garth was praying the prayer of confession, and I mean, I think it was beautifully sort of synchronized with what this is saying. He is the Son of God who became man and was tempted in every way from beginning to end. It wasn't just like a one test and it was done. For 3 years straight. And he remained sinless, obedient to the will of the Father, all the way to the cross, paying the price that was meant for us, for you, for me. He makes us righteous if we believe in him. So, now looking at all this, what does that mean for us, right? I guess it could mean a few different things. It depends on where we are in life. But I'm going to summarize it just to two positions in life. And one is, if you're not a believer, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then my hope is that you walk away with just one simple realization, and that is that you need Jesus. I hope that you realize that he loves you so much that he came, suffered, and died for you so that you don't have to. Now, for the rest of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior and follow him, what does that mean for us? I think for one, it's important to note that not once does Jesus say, and there will be no more suffering. Well, he does say that about the end, but not now. Right? And Scripture, reading Acts or any of the letters from Paul, and even listening or watching or learning about Christian history, we learn that it's quite the opposite. Suffering is very much part of life. Temptations and tests are all part of life. It's not about negating those things. Sweet, I lost my spot. I'll find it. Right. The temptations and tests are part of life, right? And even James encourages that. He says, consider it pure joy when you're facing temptations and trials. So James recognizes that this is part of life. And, matter of fact, the Spirit may even lead you into the wilderness to be tested. Where did it say that? Somewhere it says, is that even part of my text? That I think it was in James 2. God doesn't tempt. Well, it's not the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God doesn't do the tempting. He doesn't do the testing. He might lead you there, though. And here's why. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and he tempted and tested him to see if he would be obedient to the will of his Father. Satan knows that you are a child of God, and he's going to tempt and test you to see whether or not you will be obedient to the will of your Father. Now, when we fall short, then Satan will try to sow doubt into your identity as a child of God. He knows you are, but he wants to disrupt you. So, I guess my challenge to you is, when you're facing temptations, consider the will of God. obviously this begs the question, well, what is the will of God? And I don't think we want to spend another 45 minutes unpacking that. But to summarize, it is love God and love others, right? Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39, when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Can you imagine what this looked like if Sunrise lived this? Us being light to the area around us, Millwoods, Edmonton. God working in all of us, in our hearts, individually and as a community. I think we can imagine this. What wilderness did the Spirit lead you to? I'm sure I've been here long enough to know that some of you have gone through the wilderness or are in the wilderness, whether it's emotionally, spiritually, physically, and all the other lees. Right? So I know that some of us are in that. So the question is, will you obey the will of the Father in those situations? Now, if I haven't completely lost any of you guys, it looks like you're all still awake. Here's what I want you to walk away with, if it's only one thing you're taking out of this, and that is this. Because Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father from the beginning to the end of his whole earthly ministry, he not only qualifies as the perfect and only sacrifice that it can atone for our sins, but he also imputes us with his righteousness. I'll say it one more time. Because Jesus was obedient from the beginning to the end through his whole earthly ministry, he not only qualifies as the perfect and only sacrifice to atone for our sins, but he also imputes us with his righteousness. I'm going to leave you with a couple verses out of Hebrews. The worship team can start coming up. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Hebrews that I think will close this up nicely. And I didn't have that first verse on here, so I'm going to read from the screen back there. Hebrews 4, verse 15. The worship team can come up. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And then chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Amen.